Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, we pray that you might strengthen your servant, that he might faithfully and effectively teach and proclaim the word of God in all of its glory and majesty. May the Holy Spirit bless the proclamation of the word, and may he strengthen the hearers, that you might give them hearts and ears to hear and heed the word of God, that they might leave this place rejoicing in their salvation and giving glory to God. Oh Lord, may we leave this place like the shepherds after they heard from the angels and then they had seen the miracle. Lord, may we too marvel as they marveled, and may our hearts be enraptured with a sense of awe and worship. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 as we read this classic account of the birth of Christ. We'll begin with verse 1 so we get the whole narrative. My text this morning is verses 8 through 20 with particular emphasis given to verse 12. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the sayings which were told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. In Luke chapter 2, we have the moment that heaven and earth have been waiting for since the fall of man and the first time that the gospel was announced in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. For over 2,000 years, heaven and earth have been waiting for this particular announcement. Now, given the magnitude of the announcement, it should come as no surprise that God sent an angel from heaven's throne room to deliver this kind of good news. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That could never be said before. In response to this announcement, a multitude of heavenly hosts, angels, appeared praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It had been over 400 years since the nation of Israel had heard from a prophet. And now God is speaking not just through a prophet, but an angel and even a multitude of angels, confirming the angelic announcement by a heavenly choir. We would expect an announcement of this magnitude to be made in a very prominent place to very important people, wouldn't we? But this announcement is made in an isolated place to lowly shepherds. Try to visualize what it would have been like if you had been present that night. The shepherds were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. I realize for some of you the idea is camping, is going to the local Hilton. And if you go camping, you know, you go in an established campground where if you really are desperate for a shower, you can go put a couple quarters and you can get a hot shower for a few minutes. And there's still running water and there's still a potty. None of those things were present. These men are in the bottom socially. Roughing it is their way of life. They've never spent a night in the Hilton. These men have no social power. They're not part of the power breakers. They're not part of the establishment. They are insignificant. No one really cares about them. And yet, who does the Lord appear to make this announcement that heaven and earth have been waiting for? To lowly shepherds in a faraway place, isolated place on a lonely night. You could imagine being there. The shepherds were the most surprised of anybody. And this announcement contains a message of good news for all people, and yet it's made to a small group of people. The announcement itself actually says it's for all people. This is not the way that great men make important announcements. You can imagine if you were a great man, you're going to announce that some great announcement, such as maybe the birth of the new king, birth of a savior, or maybe that you were going to run for president. You wouldn't go to a faraway corner of eastern Washington and make the announcement on the banks of Lake Roosevelt. But that's what God did. He made an announcement that was so unexpected in a very unexpected way. From a marketing perspective, it's terrible. This is one of those times that I can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is not only true of this announcement that was made, but it's true of the gospel itself. There's nothing about the gospel that is intuitive, that we just naturally understand, that we just naturally gravitate to. There's nothing about the gospel that we intuitively just understand or comprehend. We don't really understand God's grace. That's not the way our world works. There's nothing about the gospel message that appeals to strong, self-sufficient, accomplished men who pride themselves not only in their ambition but their accomplishments. The gospel is good news for lowly sinners who recognize their need for a Savior. And we see that here not just in the message, but the way that the message is delivered. This morning, I'm very interested in the faith of the shepherds. And everything I say from here on out will be related to the faith of the shepherds. What did they hear and see? And what did they understand? Did the shepherds understand that they were looking at their salvation? Did the shepherds understand that Jesus was born to die for their sins? What did they understand? A prominent theme in Luke's gospel is the opening of understanding. In Luke chapter 24, following the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, two disciples, we are told, are walking on the road to Emmaus. They are deeply discouraged because they had believed, the Bible tells us, that Jesus was the promised Redeemer who was going to redeem Israel. They were correct about that. That was a correct conclusion they had come to. They believed that was true about Jesus, but they watched him die on a cross, and as a result of that, they concluded that there's no way that conclusion could be accurate. So they thought that they were misled or that they were confused. And all their aspirations, all the hopes they had placed in Jesus Christ were now had come to nothing as far as they were concerned. And they were in despair. They were distraught. Their whole world had crashed down around them in one day. And they're rehearsing these things as they're in absolute despair. And lo and behold, who walks up and begins to walk with them? The resurrected Jesus Christ. And he converses, he engages them in conversation. What's with the long faces, guys? Thinking, you know, I mean, he recognizes them. What's the problem? Aren't you glad to see me? Oh, it's bad. They're crying in their beer. And the resurrected Christ is standing in front of them, and they can't see him. They don't understand. And then this man whom they don't recognize, the resurrected Christ, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him, explaining how the Savior had to come and die and rise again. And their hearts burned within them as they began to understand. They were familiar with the Scriptures, but they didn't understand. There's a difference. There's a difference. And their hearts burned within them. At the end of the day, Jesus pretended as he was going on. They pleaded with him, "Stay with us." As they sat down, and as Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, their eyes were opened, the Bible says. But maybe we missed this part. And they knew him. They knew him. For the first time, they came to understanding and they knew him. But first, Jesus had to open the scriptures to them. And then as he gave them the sign of bread, and they looked upon this, and he blessed it and gave it to them. They saw him for who he was, and they knew him. First, the word had to be opened to them before they could understand. And then as they gazed upon the sign, they comprehended who he was, for he ultimately was the sign. When we compare the faith of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus with the faith of the shepherds, we observe either the same pattern or a very similar pattern. And I'm going to suggest to you that the same paradigm that we find in terms of coming to understanding in Luke chapter 24 is also present in Luke chapter 2. The paradigm in Luke's gospel doesn't change. First, the shepherds heard the word. The word was opened to them. By who? A pretty good preacher, I'm told. A preacher that came literally from the throne room of heaven. An angel was sent, probably Gabriel. And he announced, I know you're afraid right now. You're scared to death. You're not used to angels appearing to you. But I got really good news. Don't be afraid. And my good news, it's the best news you'll ever hear. It's glad tidings that come from the Lord himself. This message comes from the throne room of heaven. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice how the angel emphasizes that a Savior has been born to you. Not just in some theoretical sense, not just to humanity, but a Savior has been born to you on this day in the city of David. And he's Christ the Lord, by the way. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. I have to ask this question. I want to emphasize this as we rehearse this. What did the shepherds see? Did they see a baby with a halo? Did they see a baby born to a great king in a place of nobility, a place of prominence like a palace in luxury? No. Ordinarily shepherds are not going to leave their flocks. They're invested with their sheep. It's all they have. They don't just get up and leave their flocks. But on this night, in haste, the Bible says, they left their flocks. They left their livelihood. And they had to make the trip to Bethlehem to see what they had heard from the angels. What did they expect to see? A Savior who has been born to you this day. The shepherds are expecting to see a newborn infant. A Savior who's Christ the Lord. I want us to think about my original question. What did they actually see? You are churched people. You know that the manger was a small wooden or stone box used to feed livestock. Feed would be placed in this small box so that animals could eat out of it. It was a feed trough. A manger just sounds so much nicer, doesn't it? And you have to understand, this is a small primitive barn, possibly a cave. It's not like a big dairy barn around here. This is a small barn. The feed trough is small. It's not like they have large herds. Very few stock at one time are eating from this. It's not a big box. It's a very small. It's small. It's primitive. But first, we are told that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes before he was laid to rest in the feed box. The swaddling clothes consist of cloth tied together in bandage-like strips. Think of strips that are like 3 to 4 inches, several inches wide. I've done a lot of research on this recently. An infant was born, the umbilical cord was cut and tied, and then the baby was washed, rubbed with salt and oil, and wrapped in bandage-like strips. There was absolutely nothing cute about this. There was no little prints on them of little butterflies or little giraffes or elephants. There was no little bears. There's just very, very humble strips of cloth that have been ripped or torn or cut, tied together, and this baby from head to toe is wrapped in this bandage-like strips. This practice is depicted in ancient artwork. In fact, there's a lot of it depicted, because most cultures did something like this. Even the Native Americans in America often would bundle and swaddle their infants. Archaeologists have discovered the bodies of infants that were swaddled, and it raises the question, were the babies swaddled, or were they wrapped in grave clothes after they died in infancy? Because in appearance, there's very little difference, if any. Was there a difference? The Greek word used for grave clothes is a different word, but the description of the clothing, the strips of linen, is the same. So what did the shepherds see? What did they expect to see, and what did they see? They didn't just see another Hebrew baby born into poor circumstances at an inconvenient time. Let me contextualize this for a moment. I don't often do this. They didn't see a baby born in the car on the way to the hospital. I know some of you women, I've heard recently, a couple of you had a really, really fast labor, and you were pretty glad that the baby was born in the hospital because you barely made it. Well, if the baby was born in the car, that would be quite remarkable, but it happens, doesn't it? Those things do happen. This was not like that. This isn't unusual in the sense of a baby being born in the car on the way to the hospital. Something else is going on. What the shepherds saw was truly remarkable because they saw a Savior wrapped in long bandages, bandage-like strips of cloth, and laid to rest in a small wooden or stone box. Are you getting the image? Is it possible that the sign of a baby wrapped in long strips of cloth from head to toe and placed in a small wooden or stone box foreshadowed the death of Jesus as the Savior? This is certainly consistent with the angelic announcement that a Savior has been born to you this day. And what will he do? He will bring peace and goodwill. Peace. And how is he going to bring this peace? Through his death and his resurrection. He will secure peace by his suffering and death. Is it possible that the death of the promised Savior was foreshadowed at the time of his birth? According to verse 20, the shepherds went away mazed and rejoicing in the Lord for what they had heard and seen. This is the same pattern that we observed in Luke chapter 24. After Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, their eyes were opened and they saw him and knew him, and then they marveled. It's the same pattern. How'd they know him? For the first time, they knew him as a Savior who'd come to die for their sins. That was certainly true of the disciples. Was it also true of the shepherds? Were they trying to figure this out? Were they pondering the significance of what they had saw and heard and what all this meant? This phrase, the sign, is used three times in Luke's gospel, and only three times. Not a sign, but a definite article, the sign. The sign. It's used right here in verse 12. It's used in chapter 11. And it's used in chapter 21. In Luke chapter 11, the Jews are giving Jesus a bad time. They're demanding that he provide them with miraculous signs. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." What's the sign of Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, puked out, and then lived. What's the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah is Jesus laid in a tomb for 3 days, and then he's resurrected. That's the sign of Jonah. So the sign in Luke chapter 11 is the sign of Jonah. In Luke chapter 21, the disciples questioned Jesus about the destruction of the temple and the end of the time. Whether the disciples realized it or not, these two different questions are actually two different questions dealing with the destruction of the temple versus the end of the times. They're not necessarily the same question. Listen to verse 7 where Luke uses the same reference to the sign. They asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign, specifically, what particular sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And Jesus responds, explaining how there will be wars and rumors of wars, and people will be terrified, and there will be turmoil, and there will be great earthquakes. And all these things are signs, but they are not the sign. Do you know what the sign is? When he appears in the cloud in power and glory, then you know it's the end of the age and the destruction of the earth and the revelation of the new heavens and earth, the consummation of his kingdom. That's the sign. The sign is the coming of Christ in power and glory. And here, the sign is the coming of Christ in suffering and humility, in poverty, for he comes as a Savior to die, in contrast to when he comes in power and glory. In Luke chapter 2, once again, the sign is Jesus Christ, but this time, instead of appearing in the clouds with great power and glory, he is going to appear as a small infant wrapped in strips of cloth that could just as well be grave clothes. And he's going to be laid to rest in a small wooden or stone box. Could this possibly be foreshadowing his ministry, his life, the nature and character of his life as the Savior upon this earth? It certainly is consistent, isn't it? Is it possible that Luke invites us to view the shepherds as the exception to the wicked generation because they looked upon, they heard, first of all, and they came to understanding, they believed, and when they looked, they understood and they marveled and they rejoiced, and they couldn't contain themselves. They went out and told everyone they came in contact with, rejoicing and glorifying God, because they realized that they didn't just look upon an infant child in a manger. They looked upon their salvation. To what extent they understood it, we don't know, but there had to be some understanding for them to rejoice and marvel and glorify the Lord. It's certainly suggestive. Is it possible that the lowly shepherds understood their need for a Savior? They understood that they were looking upon their salvation. Is that part of the reason the Lord chose to make this announcement to lowly shepherds? Because the gospel ultimately is for those who are lowly in spirit. It's not for the proud. It's not for the self-righteous. It's not for the self-sufficient. The gospel is for those who are lowly in spirit and broken and contrite, who understand that they need a Savior. The shepherds exemplify this. Think about who Jesus appeared to. Zechariah was a nobody. The same was true of Joseph and Mary, and now the Lord is making what may be the most important announcement in the Bible up to this point in time. And who does he make it to? He doesn't appear to the priest in Jerusalem, which is not that far away. He doesn't appear in the temple. He doesn't appear in the capital city. He appears to lowly shepherds in an isolated place. And God continues to announce the gospel promiscuously. I hope that's true. A form of his judgment is withholding the proclamation of the gospel. When there's a famine of God's word in the land, that's a form of judgment. But he continues to announce the gospel to those who are lowly, lowly sinners who recognize their need for a Savior. This morning, people all over the land are celebrating Christmas. And some are concerned that Christmas is too Christian. But how many will hear? And how many will understand that Jesus is their Savior? In this evil generation, some people continue to seek after miraculous signs while others seek after wisdom and knowledge, but they lack understanding because the Holy Spirit has never opened God's word to them. Many people are so earthly minded and they are so spiritually dead that all they are concerned about is their pursuit of earthly security and pleasure. They have no interest in a Savior unless he can offer them a better life now. What about you? Do you identify with the lowly shepherds? Has the Holy Spirit given you understanding? Are you seeking Jesus Christ, who lived and died and was resurrected for you as your Savior? Have you looked upon Jesus and returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things you have heard and seen. Isn't that almost a summary of the psalmist? How many times in the Psalms do we read about the mighty works of the Lord as the psalmist rehearses them and praises the Lord and calls us to do the same? Isn't that the heartbeat of Scripture? Glorifying God and praising Him because we comprehend, there's an understanding, what it means to look upon Christ as our Savior, as God's provision for lowly sinners. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning that happens to be a day we call Christmas, there's so much about this time of year that's filled with sentimentality, and there's so many wonderful things such as family events and getting together and enjoying many, many good things. But we could enjoy many good things and never truly enjoy the best. And there's only one best. Lord, help us to comprehend anew our lowly spiritual state and your provision for lowly sinners through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us to look upon him in faith and dependence and confidence, and may we marvel what you have done and accomplished through Christ in our behalf. May we truly come to understanding, and may we know him. And as a result of knowing him and understanding, may we glorify the Lord and rejoice in our salvation. This is our prayer this morning. And this is not accomplished by human effort or ingenuity or intelligence or the lack thereof. These things are only accomplished by the Spirit of God. And that's our prayer this morning. May you be gracious to us and bring us to greater understanding that we might have greater confidence as we look upon our Savior, that we might have greater thanksgiving and worship as we would glorify you and marvel in what you have done through Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.